I want to start a new series today, actually. For the first time in several years, I'm home for the whole summer, and I'm scheduled, I think, to speak in Grace Life for most of the summer. There are one or two Sundays that I'm not speaking, but I have most of the summer, so it's a great opportunity to do a new series. And after a three-year-long, it's been 3 years, you realize that? Three-year-long series on the bad boys of the Bible, I thought this would be a good time to start something new. And I enjoy teaching from the Old Testament, and several of you have also enjoyed the biographical sketches that we've done. I know because you've told me this. In fact, several people have suggested to me that I should do a series of positive character studies that sort of mirrors the Bad Boys series, one on the heroes of the Old Testament. And the problem with that is that there's so much material on the major heroes of the Old Testament that it would be hard to do justice to any of them in a single message. So what would happen is I'd get to Abraham, if I even got that far, and then I'd end up doing a 5-year series on Abraham. So I thought that was kind of pointless, and I decided to tackle a more modest goal. And this summer what I want to do is a series on my favorite Old Testament prophet, Elijah. I've been fascinated with Elijah ever since my college days. And I think he'd make a great focus for our study together this summer. So I'm going to begin this morning by setting the stage with an introduction to the life and times of Elijah. And by the time we're finished with this series, I hope you'll think of Elijah like a familiar friend. I hope you'll feel you really know him. There's quite a lot of data given to us about Elijah in the Old Testament. And he's one of those characters who, if you really study his life and really look into it, you do get a feel for his personality and what he was like. We meet Elijah for the first time in 1 Kings chapter 17. So you can turn there. That'll be our starting point for the whole summer. Page 503 in your MacArthur Study Bible. And if you don't have one, may God have mercy on your sin-sick, shriveled-up soul. John told me to say that. 503. Page 503. 1 Kings 17. Now, Scripture just presents Elijah to us without any kind of introduction. He just appears out of nowhere suddenly on the pages of the Old Testament, like Melchizedek, without any parents, without any lineage, without any explanation of his background, without any account of how he was called or what it was that qualified him to do the task he was given. He just comes out of nowhere, just like Melchizedek did. And his appearance in the Old Testament is as unexpected as it is abrupt. He appears at a time when we might least expect a prophet to arise in Israel. And I'll give you more details about the historical context in a few minutes, but for now let me just say that Elijah came from the most unlikely place at the most unlikely time, and he was in many ways the most unlikely man for the task. But he stands out like a shining beacon in the midst of a time of serious darkness. It's as if the divine author of Scripture wants to surprise us with the appearance of this man. And so without any warning or prologue whatsoever, Elijah just comes on the scene in the midst of Israel's worst apostasy ever. Matthew Henry says it's as if Elijah just drops from the sky like an angel. But he's not an angel. He's every bit a man, and we're going to see that shortly. Elijah was both an ordinary and an extraordinary man. The Apostle James stresses Elijah's ordinariness in James 5:17, that familiar passage where he's saying, "The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." And then the example he uses is Elijah. James 5:17, he says, "Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are." In other words, he was a fallen man. He was a man with the same sinful passions that you and I struggle with daily. And as we're going to see this morning, he lived in a culture that had many strong similarities to the culture in which we live. I suppose one of the reasons I like Elijah is because he's so easy to identify with. There's so much in his life that parallels what's going on in our lives. His character flaws are not obscured or papered over in the biblical account of his life. In fact, Scripture never does that. It always paints these guys warts and all. And Elijah is no exception. We see him at times fearful and angry and frustrated with God. And all of this makes his outstanding courage and faith all the more remarkable. This was a fallible human being just like you and me. And see how God used him. He was, by the way, ordinary in other ways, too. He had no special lineage. The fact that his genealogy is omitted in Scripture suggests to us that he was probably from an ordinary family rather than a prominent one. There must have been nothing significant about his lineage, or Scripture would record it for us. Everything we know about his heritage is recorded in verse 1 of 1 Kings 17. You should be turned there by now. Did you find the page? Good. 1 Kings 17, verse 1 says this, "And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." That's how he's introduced to us in Scripture. Now, before we get into the narrative part, and I'm anxious to look at this bit about his stopping the rain, but that's going to have to wait for another week. This week's just background. And so before we get into that narrative, focus your attention on the first half of this verse. This is all the introduction Scripture gives us to Elijah. And frankly, what it says is not all that informative. Commentators aren't even quite sure what this word Tishbite means. Most assume that it means Elijah was born in a town called Tishbe, or some say Tish. Nobody's really sure. There's no reliable record of where Elijah's hometown was. And this word Tishbite only appears 6 times in all of Scripture, and it's always in connection with Elijah. You'll find it 3 times here in 1 Kings. You'll find it 3 more times in 2 Kings. And other than Elijah, no one in all of Scripture is ever identified as a Tishbite. So we really don't know what that means. But it undoubtedly reflects the small town in which he was born. Most commentators also assume that this town, Tishbe or Tish or whatever it was a small village somewhere near Gilead, because this verse says he was one of the inhabitants of Gilead, and they conjecture that Tishbe must have been close by. But no one really knows for sure. By the way, Gilead, just to frame that in your mind, is on the east side of the Jordan River, about halfway between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. If you can sort of picture that in your mind, you get an idea of where Elijah was probably from, certainly where he lived at the time this story starts, because it says he was an inhabitant of Gilead, and that's where Gilead was. What is clear is that Elijah was a man of humble origins, from a region of little significance, and from a town of no reputation whatsoever. He was ordinary in every way. But he didn't remain ordinary. By God's transforming grace, this man, Elijah, who started out as just an ordinary guy like you and me, became one of the most extraordinary men in all the Old Testament. It's significant, I think, that of all of the characters in the Old Testament, only 2 make a personal appearance in the New Testament. You ever think about that? You remember when that occurred? It was on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Christ revealed his glory. And those 3 disciples that were privileged to see that firsthand said that they saw him talking to 2 men whom they identified as Moses and Elijah. That's pretty elite company to be found in, isn't it? Elijah was the first and, in most ways, the most important prophet in all of Israel, all the Old Testament prophets. Elijah's life makes a remarkable contrast to virtually everyone else in his era. He was not like anybody else of his day. In one of the most dismal periods of Israel's history, when it seemed like no one was left still faithful to God, Elijah stood out above everyone else for his courage, his power, his willingness to speak out, his love for the truth, his commitment to Jehovah. And at the end of his life, as if to signify how truly remarkable this man was, God took him to heaven in a flaming chariot. No one in all the Old Testament got a ride like that. He supersedes all of them in greatness, or at least no one supersedes him in greatness. His successor, by the way, was Elisha. You know, it's some people have a hard time keeping the two of them straight, Elijah and Elisha. Elisha was sort of the disciple and successor to Elijah, and it was Elisha on whom Elijah's mantle fell when he went into heaven. And you may remember that Elisha prayed for a double portion of Elijah's spirit. Good prayer to pray. And it may be significant that if you count actually the miracles that are recorded of these two men in Scripture, the miracles that Elisha performed number exactly twice the amount of the miracles that Elijah performed. And so it seems God did answer his prayer for a double portion of Elijah's spirit. But even that doesn't diminish Elijah's stature. We still remember him as the greater of the two because he came out of nowhere to be the first in what became a long line of prophets, all of whom looked to Elijah as their role model. He was the founder of the line of prophets that extended through the end of the Old Testament. And he was so extraordinary that some of the liberal commentators treat him as if he's a mythical figure. They compare him to the gods of Greek mythology and so on. But there is nothing mythical about Elijah. Scripture says he was a man subject to like passions as we are. In fact, let's take a minute and sort of dissect that expression from James 5:17. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. This emphasizes several things. First of all, as we've already seen, Elijah's ordinariness. He was no superhuman. He was unexceptional. He was a man subject to the same kinds of passions you and I struggle with. And in fact, James may have chosen Elijah as an example precisely because Elijah's struggle with his own passions is so clearly evident in the biblical account of his life. If anything, Elijah wore his passions on his sleeve. His affections and his zeal are more pronounced and more clearly visible than most of us anyway. He was not only a man of like passions, but he was a man of very strong passion. But he was a man. And I think James is saying he was every bit a man. In fact, this touches on the very thing about Elijah that I find most endearing. He is a man of strong passion. But don't get the idea that he was always emoting. He wasn't one of these super sensitive New Age type kind of guys. That wasn't the sort of emotion. His passions weren't the sniveling or effeminate kind. He wasn't a wimp. His manliness is always as evident as his emotions. Even at the emotional low point in his life, when he was most discouraged and depressed and lonely and begging God to die, that episode came at the end of a long period without food where he fasted for many days. I think it was 40 days. He ran a long distance, many miles from one end of the country to the other, from the north to the south. It's kind of hard to write this episode of discouragement off as mere wimpishness. It wasn't. And in fact, that one episode of discouragement was the exception to a life and ministry that were distinguished by remarkable courage and stamina. Elijah was a guy's guy. He seems to have been a bit crude even. For months, he hid out by the brook Cherith. And he ate food that was brought to him by ravens, scavenger birds. How crude is that? I mean, that's my kind of thing, but I don't know many people who wouldn't cringe at such a crude diet. But it suited Elijah just fine. And listen to the Bible's physical description of Elijah from 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8. This is what Scripture says about how he looked physically. He was a hairy man and girt with a girdle of leather about his loins. That makes a great picture. So his physical appearance is dominated by hair and leather. Let that one sink in. I can't imagine how most modern evangelicals would look at him if he walked into the typical church today. And that episode where he lapsed into discouragement, Scripture says he slept under a juniper tree. You know what a juniper tree is? My mom used to grow them for shrubbery around our house. They're a kind of evergreen. And the thing that stands out most in my mind about those juniper trees my mom used to have was that they were scratchy and uncomfortable if you just brushed up against them. Not the kind of place most of us would make a bed. There's not much room underneath them either. You couldn't really squeeze in under one of those without those branches touching you, making you itch. They also, you know, junipers grow those little berries. They're like halfway between berries and pine cones. And we used to lob them at each other as kids and use them as weapons in our slingshots. Nearly put each other's eyes out with them. But it wouldn't be a comfortable sleeping place. But Elijah was that sort of crude, earthy character whom the Lord often delights to use. I find this refreshing, frankly, time and again. You can see it in both Scripture and church history. God employs men who smash the stereotypical notions of piety. John the Baptist was exactly like Elijah, living in the desert and eating bugs and wild honey that he collected for his meals. That's pretty crude, right? But it says he ministered in the spirit and power of Elijah. He was just like that. Christ's closest disciples were fishermen instead of sanctimonious Pharisees. Don't let the significance of that escape you. Christ himself grew up in a carpenter's home rather than the more sheltered environment of a scribe or a cultured clergyman. And again, God uses that which is lowbrow, that which is crude, that which is contemptible in the eyes of a refined society. I don't know about you, but I find great encouragement in that. Think about it and you'll realize that the Bible's standard of true holiness is about as far as you can get from the cloistered existence that most people think of when they think of a life of devotion to God. But what good is the kind of righteousness that can only be lived out behind the walls of a monastery or a convent? What good is any kind of piety that cannot survive in the real world? The true faith that Scripture presents to us is a real-world faith. And I'll take the robust, manly faith of an Elijah any day over the weak and effeminate attitude of the typical professional clergyman who thinks he's being devout because he pretends he's attained a higher level of social refinement than he really has. That's not what true faith is. In fact, Elijah was the kind of person who tends to offend the sensibilities of more cultured clergymen. He was a plain-spoken man. He was a man of decisive action. He could be harsh and even viciously sarcastic, especially when he was defending the truth against its enemies. He wasn't known for his diplomacy. He was no friend of the enemies of God. He had a clear-cut sense of right and wrong, black and white, truth and error, and he had little patience with anyone who wanted to blur or obscure the lines between those things. He was not a man who would fit well into modern evangelicalism. The biggest fear most evangelical pastors today have is that they might offend people. They're convinced that they'll never win the world unless they're as subtle and indirect as it's possible to be. And they especially tend to tone down those truths that go against the spirit of our age. They think the only way to attract people is by accommodating worldly appetites, especially in matters of style and form. Make everything appealing, as appealing as it can be to the world. Political correctness becomes the standard of truth in a mindset like that. And it's as far from the spirit of Elijah as you can get. Elijah was at the opposite end of the spectrum. He was about as non-subtle and non-compromising and politically incorrect as it's possible to be. His style wouldn't be welcomed very warmly in most of the 20th century clergymen's conventions. But he had a faith that was well suited for the real world. His passion for truth was stronger than his love of comfort. His convictions were so unshakable that he never wavered, even when he became convinced that he was literally the last man alive who believed the truth. Now, let's be honest. Most of us are tempted to decide truth by majority vote. And most of us would probably be tempted to adjust our worldview if we thought the entire world had abandoned the faith and we were the only ones left. But not Elijah. It's true that he begged to be allowed to die, but he never once entertained the thought of abandoning the faith or softening the truth even, just to make his life easier. Now, what I want to do this morning is give you the historical background that shows us why Elijah's faith was so extraordinary. It was all the more remarkable for the times in which he lived. And I think you'll see that Elijah's culture was remarkably like ours. The parallels between the time in which he lived and the time in which we live are striking. And you'll notice this repeatedly as we go through this in the weeks to come. As we work our way through a study of his life, I think you'll begin to identify with him because he lived in a time that's much like our time. His life is a textbook example of what real faith looks like when it's unleashed in a hostile world. It's a good lesson for all of us. And if your prototype of Christian piety has always been the quiet ascetic who sits with his hands folded reading over devotional material, it's time to adjust your thinking. And I think you'll see from the life of Elijah what real devotion to God is supposed to look like. And I hope you'll be persuaded, like Elisha was, to pray for a double portion of his spirit. Now, in our remaining time this morning, I want to give you a look at the life and times of Elijah from three different perspectives, so that when we're done, you'll have a sense of the historical, political, and cultural environment in which he lived. And we'll look at Elijah's world first from a historical perspective, then we'll talk about the political situation of his day, and finally we'll examine the culture of Elijah's time. And if you're taking notes, I'll give you my outline headings one at a time. First, he appeared on the scene at a dark time. He appeared on the scene in a dark time. Historically, this was the darkest time in the history of Israel up to this point. I hope you have some sense of the history of Israel in the Old Testament. Some people tend to envision the whole Old Testament era as a single time period, one huge, confusing epic without any sense of the flow of history. But the Old Testament covers several thousand years, actually. And there are several eras described for us in the Old Testament. At least 1,200 years elapsed between the time of Abraham and the time of Elijah. That's a long time. There's as much distance between Elijah and Abraham as there is between us and the Byzantine Empire. Just to sort of put it in perspective for you. And in fact, let me give you just a broad, quick, sweeping overview of Old Testament history. Genesis, of course, describes how Israel became a nation while Jacob and his sons were refugees in Egypt. That whole Egyptian period lasted nearly 500 years. And after that, you have the time of Moses and the Exodus, another 150 years, followed by the period of the Judges, about 350 years. By the way, if you've got the MacArthur Study Bible, there is a timeline chart that would help you visualize these things on page 3. So you can see these epics sort of spelled out and get an idea of how much time was elapsing here as we read through the Old Testament. After the period of the Judges, there was the kingdom of David and Solomon that lasted a little more than 100 years. And the kingdom of Israel reached the height of its earthly glory during the reign of Solomon, right up to about the year 930 or so B.C., almost 1,000 years before Christ, when Solomon died. And after he died, the kingdom split into two parts. If you want the continuation of the timeline, it's on page 10 in your MacArthur Study Bible. What happened was the kingdom split because Solomon's son, Rehoboam, was nearly as foolish as Solomon was wise. And people didn't want to follow his leadership. And a rebellion came up and this kingdom split into two halves. The two halves of the kingdom became known as Judah, and Israel. Now, there's this chart on page 10 if you want to get a clear visual image of this. It shows the split. Judah, which we sometimes refer to as the southern kingdom, was made up of only two tribes that remained faithful to the throne of David. Even though Solomon's son, Rehoboam, was a lousy ruler, they recognized the covenant that God had made with David, and they knew that Rehoboam was the rightful ruler, and so they remained faithful to the covenant God had made. Now, the history of Judah, the southern kingdom, was from that point on checkered, and if you read it, you'll see that most of their kings were evil, but every now and then they would experience revival under a godly ruler. And the only two of the original 12 tribes that remained faithful in the southern kingdom were Benjamin, a very small tribe, and Judah, the largest of all the tribes. That's why this southern kingdom then became known as Judah. They followed this man named Jeroboam. Jeroboam was an enemy of Solomon's who had been sent into exile. And when Solomon died, he came back and led the revolt against Rehoboam. And he was able to entice most of Israel into following him. And that entire portion of the kingdom, all 10 tribes, became apostate. You can read the whole chronology of this northern kingdom and their kings, and you'll see that there was not a single righteous man among them. Not one. Every one of their kings was evil. From the time of the division until the northern tribes were taken into captivity and basically just absorbed into the world and disappeared, the northern kingdom remained apostate. In fact, in order to get out of their apostasy, if you think about it, those kings would have had to renounce the northern dynasty and recognize the legitimacy of the Davidic throne, and those kings were not about to do that. So what they did was deliberately keep the nation in a perpetual state of apostasy and idolatry. It was essential for them to do that to maintain their throne. And the epitaph of every one of those northern kings is recorded in 1 and 2 Kings, every one in succession, almost every one written in identical terms. They did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they walked in the sins of Jeroboam. That's what Scripture says about almost every one of them. You'll find that phrase, or a similar one, more than a dozen times in the Old Testament's account of those northern kings. They walked in the sins of Jeroboam. Now, the sins of Jeroboam were sins of a particular sort. He deliberately introduced false worship and false doctrine into Israel's religion. And he therefore corrupted the northern kingdom with an apostasy from which they never did recover. It was a deliberate apostasy. It was for political reasons. From the beginning, Jeroboam recognized that if the people in his kingdom continued to worship in Jerusalem, if they had to travel there two or three times a year for feasts, if they continued laying their sin offerings on the altar of Solomon's temple, then the lure would continue to be strong to reunite the two kingdoms under the God-ordained throne of David. Jeroboam knew this. And so he erected temples in his own kingdom. And he made up his own feasts that coincided with the feasts of Scripture and offered this sort of competing religion to his people that they got sucked into. And he built these two temples, one at Bethel in the extreme south, the other at Dan in the extreme north. And he placed in those temples golden calves that were supposed to represent Jehovah. Listen to the biblical account of his apostasy. I'm reading from 1 Kings chapter 12, starting at verse 26. And Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people go up and do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of the people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, the king of Judah. And they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah." Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold, and said unto them, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." And he set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. And he made a house of high places, and he made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. In other words, he instituted his own anti-biblical priesthood. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the eighth month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah, and he offered upon the altar. So did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made, and he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel the 15th day of the eighth month, even the month which he had devised of his own heart, and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel. And he offered upon the altar and burnt incense. So in other words, he didn't just devise a new religion of his own. He adapted biblical Judaism, changed it enough so that there were similarities, so that the people thought they were still worshiping the God who had led them out of Egypt, but in fact they were worshiping golden calves. He mingled paganism with true religion. He retained enough of the flavor of Judaism to make it seem to the people like they were worshiping the way they always had. The feast times were similar. The sacrifices were similar. But Jeroboam made idols of these golden calves, harking back to the original disobedience of Israel at Sinai, remember, when they worshipped a golden calf? So it was easy for him to sell them the notion that, look, there's a long heritage of this kind of worship. Your fathers, when they came out of Egypt, worshipped a golden calf, just like these. And he led the people into apostasy. This was a very dark time historically. The truth was being deliberately suppressed and compromised. The nation's leaders were purposely shaping a man-made religion according to their own tastes in order to accommodate what was politically expedient for them. The people still pretended that they were worshiping the same God their fathers had always worshiped, but the truth had been so mixed with error, so diluted, that their religion actually was a worse kind of paganism than the rank paganism of the Canaanites, because it was such a subtle error. And it was out of that very darkness that Elijah suddenly emerged, about 75 years after Jeroboam led the rebellion that tore the nation in two. Elijah ministered his entire life in that apostate northern kingdom. And he became the conscience of that nation, the enemy of Jeroboam's apostasy. He was the one man up to this point who had dared to stand up against Jeroboam's apostasy. Now that's the historical background. And you can see that Elijah appeared on the scene at Israel's darkest time. Now let's look at the political climate of Elijah's life. And if you're taking notes, I'll give you the heading for my second point. He prophesied to a disobedient nation. He prophesied to a disobedient nation. Now, although this was a time of darkness spiritually, it was a time of political prosperity. Sounds like the time in which we're living, isn't it? When Jeroboam threw off the shackles of pure Judaism, he was able suddenly to justify political alliances that Israel in her earlier years would never have considered. See, suddenly purity didn't matter anymore. And so Jeroboam had freedom that no king in Israel had ever had to make alliances with the pagan nations. And he did this. And he was succeeded by another king. And then another, and then two more. And finally, a man named Omri gained the throne. 1 Kings 16:25 should be just a page back from where you're looking. 1 Kings 16:25 sums up Omri's reign. This is what Scripture says the sum total of God's evaluation of this man is. But Omri wrought evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all that were before him. See, the apostasy that was originally sowed by Jeroboam was beginning to bear evil fruit. And spiritually, things were going from bad to worse. Things were getting bad. And Omri was the worst of all. But politically, the nation began to prosper. Because Omri made an alliance with Phoenicia. Now, Phoenicia in those days was the most pagan of cultures. And they worshipped a demonic idol called Baal. You've heard this name, Baal. He was the worst of all the false gods of the Canaanites, Baal. And this was the god that Phoenicia worshipped. It's the reason Israel had always been forbidden to make alliances with Phoenicia. But in order to cement this alliance with Phoenicia, Omri arranged a marriage between his son and the daughter of the Phoenician king. Omri's son succeeded him on the throne. His name was Ahab. And I think you'll recognize the name of his wife, Jezebel. Jezebel, growing up in Phoenicia, had undoubtedly been schooled by the highest ranking priests of Baal worship. And she was a fanatical Baal worshiper herself. She was also a domineering wife. Again, sounds like our nation's leadership today, doesn't it? So when Ahab ascended the throne of Israel, Jezebel actually became the de facto ruler. She was the one that called the shots. Scripture writes this epitaph about Ahab's reign. 1 Kings 21, verse 25. There was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord. And then it adds this footnote. Whom Jezebel, his wife, stirred up. She was the one behind all his evil. And almost overnight in Israel, Baal worship became the popular religion. For 75 years, Jeroboam and his successors had compromised Judaism and had laid the foundation for this sort of rank apostasy. And now, with a woman like Jezebel at the helm of the nation, people began turning en masse to the evil, demonic idol worship that she stood for. It was a predictable result of all of those years of apostasy. It was also the politically expedient thing to do in that day. So this was the political state of the nation. And on an economic level, the nation seemed to be flourishing. Ahab and Jezebel lived in opulent palaces, and they exercised widespread influence. They were respected by other rulers of the world. It became politically expedient for people then to embrace Baal worship, and very quickly, the worship of Jehovah became almost unknown, almost completely unknown. Now, let me give you a footnote on this. When Elijah became discouraged, we'll see this in the coming weeks, that time when he was feeling that he was the last person alive on earth, the last person in all of Israel, at least, that really worshiped Jehovah, God consoled him and encouraged him with these words, 1 Kings 19, verse 18. God says to Elijah, "Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him." Now, I'm sure Elijah was surprised by this, because evidently he didn't know of a single faithful believer remaining in Israel. And God said, there's 7,000 of them that have not yet bowed to Baal. But think about that. 7,000 in the context of a nation like Israel is not very many. Even a conservative estimate of the population of Israel in those days would number the people at 2 or 3 million at least. So even with the most conservative estimate, that means that fewer than 1/3 of 1%, and fewer than that even, remained loyal or faithful to Jehovah. And although those people hadn't bowed the knee to Baal, there doesn't seem like very many of them were being very vocal about their faith either. Elijah was totally unaware of their existence. See, despite the appearance of political prosperity, this was an entire nation of disobedient and spiritually defiled people. People who had willfully overthrown the true worship of God in favor of idol worship, rank idol worship of the most demonic sort. And it would have been extremely difficult in that era, maybe even worse than it is today, to stand up and speak out for the true God. In fact, that was the most politically incorrect thing a person could do. Speak out for Jehovah. So that sets Elijah's courage in perspective for you, I hope. This was not an easy time for anyone to do what he did. Now let me move on to my third point, and we'll look quickly at Elijah's world from a cultural perspective. If you're taking notes, we've been saying that Elijah came in a dark time. He prophesied to a disobedient nation. And now third, he confronted a decaying culture. He confronted a decaying culture. See, despite the appearance of political prosperity in Elijah's day, this was a dying and decaying culture. They had departed from the true worship of Jehovah. They'd embraced an idol like Baal instead, and therefore their downfall was certain and inevitable. The only remedy for this kind of situation was the full-scale, widespread repentance of the people of Israel and a return to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Elijah knew that. And that's why his approach was confrontation rather than compromise. He had no interest whatsoever in social reforms or political revolutions. He was a prophet. He was not a politician. He wasn't a social worker. And when a culture has abandoned the truth the way Elijah's culture did and the way our culture has, the only remedy is a return to the truth. And therefore, Elijah devoted himself entirely to the proclamation of those very truths that Israel had come to hate. See, we live in a dying culture today, very much like Elijah's time. There are a lot of Christians today who think the best way to redeem our society is to influence it subtly through politics and the arts, entertainment. Now, I agree that Christians who work in those fields ought to exercise their influence for good. But if you think those kinds of influences are the ultimate remedy for what ails our society, then you don't have a very realistic view of the problem. Our culture is dying because it has denied and turned away from the truth, and the only remedy is a return to the truth. And what's most desperately needed today is people who will proclaim the truth in a way that confronts our culture, even if it means we become cultural outcasts the way Elijah did. I'd rather be a cultural pariah like Elijah and stand for something clearly than spend my life trying to gain the acceptance and influence of people in Hollywood or Washington if it means I have to soft-pedal the truth or accommodate society's tastes. God calls us to speak the truth without compromise, to be prophets. And I'd rather have one Elijah than 10,000 Christians who are so fearful of confronting a decaying society that they stifle elements of the truth so as not to be rejected. That's the lesson we ought to take from Elijah's life. That's the main lesson we ought to take from Elijah's life. And as we look at Elijah's life in the weeks to come, I hope it'll make a tremendous impact on how you view devotion to God. I hope you'll come away with an understanding that faith, true faith, living faith, real world faith is a robust, virile thing. I hope our look at his life will stir you to the same kind of courage that Elijah himself exemplified. And I hope you'll be left like Elisha, gazing into heaven, begging God for a double portion of Elijah's spirit. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that compared to a man of courage and stamina like Elijah, all of us fall far short. Lord, we do pray that you'd give us a double portion of his spirit. And as we look into your word in the weeks to come, we pray that you would stir our hearts with a desire to stand up and speak for you and speak your truth, regardless of what it costs us personally. And Lord, may we retain this challenge through the week and meditate on it. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from our pastor. We have a variety of resources to help you grow in the knowledge of God's Word. If you would like to enroll in our sermon library or simply learn more about Sword and Trowel, please visit us online at www.swordandtrowel.org. That's www.swordandtrowel.org. Again, the web address is www.swordandtrowel.org.